If you're turning, please, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 26. You know, Paul, I used to think, I guess because it was Sunday school where we sang that, I used to think trust and obey was a kid's chorus. Now, the older I get, the more I realize it's an every age chorus, isn't it? Even 90-year-old people need to trust and obey. That's the secret, really, of Christianity. When you come right down to it, and everything boils down, a successful Christian life is one that has learned to trust the Lord in everything. And when he says something, to do it. Just to do it. To be obedient. What a great, great song that is. So verse number 26, this very well-known section, 26 through 40, at the end of Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Here's a masterpiece of understatement if you've ever been there. This is desert. What it really means is it's a deserted place. And so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in Scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, water, what hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. The central figure, of course, in this chapter is this man, Philip. We have come to call him these days Philip the Evangelist. In three chapters in Acts here, Philip is mentioned a total of 16 different times. He was a traveling evangelist. We learn of him first in chapter 6 in Jerusalem, here in Samaria in chapter 8 early, and now in the Gaza Strip, down to Azotus, which is biblical New Testament Ashdod, or Old Testament Ashdod. And later, finally, in chapter 21, his ministry in Caesarea. Central figure here. Interesting man. There are those who believe one way and those another, and I promise you it's not really that important, but there are a lot who believe that this is the same Philip that we read of in the Gospels, the one who desired a sign from God. And to a Philip, if not the same Philip, Do you remember the Lord Jesus gave those powerful words? If anyone has seen me, he has seen the Father. Show us the Father, and it's enough for us, said Philip there in that chapter in John 14. And so if that's the same Philip, it's interesting that at one point in his life, he was perhaps a person whose faith wasn't fully grounded yet and developed. And he would have to say, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. I guess so, by the way. But all I can say is, if that's the same man, by the time we find him in the Acts of the Apostles, he is certainly well grounded. And here's the beauty of it. Wherever he went, he saw signs of the Lord's blessings and working in salvation. There are, in this chapter, this is just sort of setting up what may have already been set up. I wasn't here 2 weeks ago when this section was covered, the first part, but there are three types of evangelism, three broad forms of evangelism that are gone into in this one particular chapter. You remember that there was, in verse 5 back here, there was a city or regional evangelism. Philip went down to the city. A better rendering of that, frankly, is region, the region of Samaria. And I think that's important because while a citywide evangelism is nothing to sneeze at, a regional evangelism means that it's a lot wider and a lot broader than that. He goes to the Samaritans, the hated and the despised Samaritans, the ones that the Jews hated then and hate now and unfortunately have despised in every moment since then till now. The Samaritan religion is an interesting one. Those who are very familiar with it and have studied it a lot say that as you look at the Samaritan religion in its broadest sense, in all of their lists of regulations and do's and don'ts, in other words, the Samaritan law, they claim that between 82 and 88% of it is identical to the Pentateuch, the first five books and its teachings of Scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There is a lot about the Samaritan religion that is similar to the Jewish religion. Here was the problem, if you've heard this before, and I'm sure you have, but here is the problem, frankly. The problem was that one of the ancient instructions of God to the Jews was that if they went anywhere and they conquered a people and a land or a region, that they were never to take wives or mistresses from the ladies that they had conquered. And the reason for this, as most of you will know, is that Judaism is transferred maternally. You remember even Paul the Apostle. His mother was Jewish, but his father was a Gentile. And he is accorded by Timothy, he was accorded by Paul to be a Jew. And that's why evidently his father had completely forbidden his circumcision. But when he first joined the Apostle Paul and others on their missionary journey, Paul took him and had him circumcised because he knew that the Jews would never listen to a man considered Jewish because his mother was Jewish, who had not been circumcised. It was part of being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The Samaritans descended from Jews who took Gentile wives. Jewish men, Gentile wives and mistresses. And so I've debated about what to do with this. They considered them, and they do to this day, legally, as a word that begins with B for illegitimate children. That's why the Samaritans were so hated, so despised, and it continues to this day. Now today in Samaria, if you go there, You spend any amount of time there, it's, I say this with all guardedness, it's pathetic. By the way, the largest and most flourishing assembly right now in Israel is one that was started by a friend of mine named George Khalil in Samaria. And it's a really prosperous going concern. But if you spend any number of days in Samaria to this day, it used to be, may still be, the highest incidence in a small pocket of mental retardation in the entire planet. Why? Intermarriage. Generation after generation. No one wants them. And so they have had to intermarry. It's just a little history lesson on why the Jews and the Samaritans have never gotten along. If you and I, with whatever knowledge we have of the law of Moses and the Jewish religion, if we were allowed into a Samaritan, not a synagogue, they don't call it that, but into one of their church services, I think we know enough that we would be very surprised at how much of it is a lot like the law of Moses and the commandments that God gave to his people Israel. But to the Jews, they are a hated bunch. It's really sort of pathetic when you think about it. But in this day, with that background, here's Philip, a really strong disciple of Jesus Christ. And where does he go? To the outcasts of the outcast. He goes right to Samaria. Not just to the city, but evidently to the surrounding region where the Samaritans had migrated. There is a city even to this day of Samaria, but their overall region is a whole lot larger than just one city. And what did we read? What did you read last time, 2 weeks ago, in verse 5 or 6? The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken. Now, friends, look, I'm a very simple human being. And when I read that the entire region, with one accord, obeyed, I don't think that's an exaggeration. For the Spirit of God cannot exaggerate. That's a stretching of truth. This is remarkable to me. Wouldn't you love to see that kind of evangelism today? Great day in the morning of somebody anointed by God, preaching in the power of the Spirit of God, could go to the region of the Low Country of South Carolina and preach. And from south of Charleston all the way up, I was going to say to the North Carolina line, we don't want to leave you out. But just imagine, this is a region, the Low Country. If someone came here and preached, and everyone got saved, the whole world would know about it, wouldn't it? It's a remarkable thing. Citywide evangelism still goes on. Not often here, but it is going on in other parts of the world. I still thank God for it. The very verse before we started reading today, verse 25, we read a village evangelism. When they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, these would be smaller crowds, wouldn't they? This would not be regionally wide. This is a definite smaller crowd. But I have to say, even though the Spirit of God has left it out of this particular passage, I'm fairly convinced that God also gave huge blessing, even in these villages, just as he had. I would have to think that. And so a man who, if he's the same Philip, needed signs, boy, he's getting a lot of signs, isn't he, of the wonderful power of the gospel of Christ. The third type of evangelism in the chapter is right here. and it's one-on-one. Now, I have often thought of this man. He is joined by the Spirit of God. It's one of the quickest flights. Sid, wouldn't you love a flight like that? It's one of the quickest flights that anybody's ever had. I believe he was transported in a blink of an eye by the Spirit of God. These things don't happen these days. But they did then. And in a way, boy, James and I were talking at the break at the end about some of what you see on television today from these purported televangelists and their constant pleas for money and for these $60 million jets and all of this stuff and the black eye that it gives the church and everything. I think some of them could take a big lesson in humility from this man, Philip. I really do. Here is a man, remember, who evidently has seen an entire region delivered from the shackles of sin. And now the Spirit of God picks him up and in a blink moves him to one man. Don't you think that some people that are examples today would say, "Excuse me? Do you not realize, Lord, that I am so big that I only go to regions? I need a $60 million jet to get me there because there's going to be 40,000 people come and watch me fake heal people," or whatever. Humility is lacking. But Philip never, ever, ever speaks a word. And we find here, it's not the first, but it is a critical character point in those whose lives are going to count for God. Because this watershed moment in Acts is now going to continue right through the end of the book. Up until this point, do you remember Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and there were some, how many? 3,000 souls saved on the day of Pentecost. Up until this point, God has been a God who showed these enormous signs and wonders. But from now on, the Acts of the Apostles are really the acts of the Spirit of God through them. It changes and it becomes a gospel that is one-on-one, by and large. You don't even need me to tell you. That's how it is to this day, isn't it? I've had the luxury and the honor of in the early days, of visiting a lot of missionaries in their homes and watching in their field and seeing what they do. To be very honest, it's surprising. A lot of times when you see them and what they actually do, I don't know what you've built up necessarily in your mind as to what missionaries do, but for the most part, it's building friendships with neighbors. And the lady that comes and cleans their house, or the man that comes and takes care of their lawn and garden. You have to understand, a lot of our missionaries who are supported well by assemblies in the States, they live in areas of the world where $1,000 annually makes you like a billionaire. And so they're well supported, and some of them have 3 and 4 and 5 people who come and work with them every single day, 6 days a week. They're doing their laundry and all that, and you think, wow, what a life. I probably want to be called to be a missionary. But the bottom line is, that's the only way that they can get in with people, real individuals in their community. Because a lot of their neighbors, by and large, won't talk with them. It takes forever to build up trust. And it is this one-on-one here. And over time, they build up real relationships. And then those people, when they hear the missionary and his wife or family spoken of, and maybe negatively, they say, "Oh, no, I've worked for them. They're remarkable people. They're very nice and they're very loving. And they've told me all about their God and their Savior." Sometimes it'll take years of one-on-one for them to see their very first convert. And never forget listening once to a missionary who was 17 years in Finland. 17 years. Had come home once in furlough for 2 weeks in 17 years. And finally, after that period of time, saw his first person saved. 17 years. I sat in that audience. He was showing slides and whatever, a PowerPoint. I'm glad it was dark. I was crying like a baby. Because you know what I thought? Would I have stayed faithful going 17 years before I ever saw my first soul converted to Christ? I think I know the answer. I'd have been so discouraged. And he was discouraged. But we bring it to us right here today. Every one of us have friends that we interact with one-on-one. And even acquaintances, the person that we kind of gravitate to at the grocery store because we like them and we've spoken with them as they've rung our groceries and whatever in the past. And the mechanic who works on our car, it's so easy to take these folks for granted and to miss opportunities. But the church is being built around the world, one by one. One soul here, one soul there. Some people long for big stuff, and they will not deign to do anything unless it's big stuff. My dear friends, whenever you try to, if you know anybody, or if, God forbid, that ever leaks into you, and that ever hits you to be big and to do big stuff, remember of the Creator of the universe with a little kid on his knee, saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." He was not too big to go one-on-one with children. It's all humility, and it's all attitude. Now, we have this man of unquestioning obedience, and his chapter, his story is with us for the last part of this chapter. Very different work. Now, this is not unique to me. I didn't coin this. I'm just repeating it. And I wrote it down, actually, in the margin of my Bible when whoever said it, because it hit me, and I think it's really good. Someone said that Philip demonstrates the three signs of an effective evangelist. I want you to listen carefully. He went seeking souls. We're going to come back to all of these. I see several of you writing. He went seeking souls. He was a sensitive servant. Now you know I didn't come up with them when you hear the alliteration. He was a sensitive servant. He used suitable scriptures. And he preached a simple sermon. That's perfect, isn't it? He went seeking souls. Well, you could say, actually, he didn't, because it was the Spirit of God who picked him up in the regions of Samaria and drops him into the Gaza Strip, one of the most desolate places on earth. Crazy desolate place, if you've ever seen it. And so somebody would say, that's not exactly seeking souls. My friend, yes, it is. Yes, it is. When it comes to the preaching of the gospel, when it comes to anything in Christianity, anything of any aspect of our service, there is ability and there is availability. And to be really honest, ability is way secondary to availability. You can have all the ability in the world, but if you don't exercise it alone for God with His power, it's sadly to not much avail. Now, there is another aspect of this, frankly, and it is our responsibility. There are those who are absolutely gifted as evangelists. You've heard them, and so have I. Dr. Billy Graham, who just died a few months ago. There's nobody, I don't think. I don't know if you'd even find anybody that's not a believer who wouldn't say that he was obviously gifted by God as an evangelist. He was. And he preached the simplest of messages. They were powerful. And children could understand. And his son Franklin can do the same. I see him interviewed at times on television, and people ask him a question, and he sort of answers the question. But in about 45 seconds, he's given a few million people watching a great little gospel message. He's very faithful. It's wonderful. Some people are gifted as evangelists. Treasure them. We thank God for them. We have them in our assemblies too. The bottom line is, even if you're not gifted, you and I as evangelists, we're all to be evangelists. Every one of us should share our faith in Christ wherever we go. And so that's why I say the ability takes a big backseat to availability. You can be a Billy Graham reincarnated, talking with somebody. And when you walk away and leave them, if you've never shared your faith, or if I haven't, in Christ with them, I guess we weren't available, were we? This is personal, and I don't usually like saying personal things, but I do need to say it. I was incredibly shy when I was a kid, up until I was about 13, maybe close to 14. One of the shyest people. I've rarely met anybody in all of my life that was as shy, that is as shy as I used to be. And I'm not joking at all. I used to hide in my house when people came that were my parents' friends or whatever. They didn't find me the whole time. I had hiding places around the house, and I stayed there until I heard the car drive off. And only then I would come out. So there are still aspects of that that I have to face and fight. 18,000 audiences later. And it's all the Lord that does these things. But the bottom line of it all is that even shy people have friends that need Christ. And very, very, very overt personalities have friends that need Christ. Everybody in between. So ability is one thing. Responsibility is another. And availability is a third. Philip had all three. And I'm grateful for it. Seeking souls. He went after souls. He was a sensitive servant. Yes, he was. And he used suitable scriptures. I want to tie those two together. He is separated now by the Spirit of God, taken to this desolate area and joined to one chariot in a caravan. Inside was an enormously powerful man, secretary of the treasury of the most powerful queen that region of the world may have ever seen. She wasn't just powerful, she was enormously wealthy. Her name was Candace. We read of this man always as a eunuch. That was a man whose gender was neutered surgically when he was a child. Why? There was a ruling class who treasured this. And what they would do is they would literally take the most promising and, dare I say the word, beautiful, attractive, handsome, pretty, whatever you would call it, young boys. And their parents would give them to the service of the king or queen. And it was a lifetime service. And they made these boys eunuchs. So they would never marry. They would never have any distractions from service of their king or queen, their whole life was to be devoted to the ruling monarch, the potentate. It was quite an honor. Seems strange to us, but it was a great honor for a parent to have given a eunuch to the king or queen. Now, these were the people that were going to be in high service for their monarch. And so they were the highest educated. They were the most trained in all forms of etiquette and protocol. So that by the time one of these young men, usually 16 to 19, was put out of training into the full-time service for their king or queen, they were the top of the top in their countries, in every aspect of life and training. We sit back and we say, the poor guy. But actually, it was a huge honor. And this one had risen to the level where he was the treasurer of the most powerful queen that that region of Ethiopia had ever known. History tells us that. So he was a very important man and a highly respected man. And somehow his queen has come to Jerusalem. She wants to find God. Intrigued somehow by this Jewish faith. And they're returning in this caravan of chariots back to Ethiopia through this desolate place on earth called the Gaza Strip. And there is this one chariot where there's a searching man. And he's unfurling this scroll. And Philip joins him and he says, perfect question. Do you understand what you're reading? Totally non-threatening. Perfectly helpful. Do you understand what you're reading? And he's honest. He said, how can I? Unless someone explain it to me. Bingo. Perfect opening. And there are perfect openings even to this day. If we're sensitive to the Spirit of God, He can give us the language that we need to say. A very simple sermon. And this dear man accepted Christ. Like all of the conversions and Acts of the Apostle, we just have absolutely no idea when exactly he was saved. It's all private between God and the seeking sinner. But you can see how much Philip taught him, can't you? Because as they're journeying along, they come to an oasis. And I think you've read Isaiah 53 a time or two, so have I. And it is the Ethiopian treasurer who says, look, here's water. What would hinder me to be baptized? I've never found believers' baptism in Isaiah 53, but if you have, share it with me after. He was taught this by Philip. He wasn't content just to see him saved and then leave. I am convinced that in that journey, he taught him a lot, and our time is up. But I just want to share one last thing with you. It is said that James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, saw two areas of the world evangelized for his brother, half-brother, the Lord Jesus. The first one was Ethiopia. This man, taking the gospel back to Ethiopia for the first time, maybe using his influence, paved the way for another great evangelist to come. And of course, James was also very instrumental in India of opening that vast continent for the Lord and the gospel. And so you can just see that something that starts one-on-one can build into a flame of fire and literally become regional evangelism. One person lighting on fire for the Lord can light up an entire continent. And God has done it in the past. And so while everybody seems to want big God can use the little, the one-on-one, to take a whole country and beyond and set it on fire for himself. What a God we serve. Rejoice in it. Thank you, Father, for this study. Thank you for the blessings that we find in it. Thank you for the examples that are given to us. And Father, we may never, ever set a whole region on fire for the Lord. But what a joy it would be if this week we would have the courage from God to begin to share our faith with even one person who might come to Christ. This is our prayer in our Savior's name. Amen.